All right. Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 17? I came across this little poem I thought was interesting. It goes like this. I supposed I knew the Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew and a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, the 12th of Romans, the 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel a-weary and yawn through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph, just jointed, just a crude and patient look. Try a worthier procedure, try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. And I liked that because through the Bible is really a great, great thing because you don't miss anything. Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the full counsel of God, and how important it is for us to get the full counsel and we don't skip over things or avoid certain passages, even the hard ones that are sort of maybe problem passages for us. We don't even get to skip those. We just go right through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and let the word do its work. And so that's what we're here to do tonight. We're going to go as we continue through. Luke chapter 17 is where we left off, and we pick up right there where Jesus was in fairly long conversation. And we left off last Wednesday where Jesus had warned of the love of money being the root of all evil. And those Pharisees and those guys, they turned their noses up at Jesus. They literally sneered and scoffed that he would sort of speak on this topic that they were actually getting hit by. You know, it's funny, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yipes the loudest is the one that got hit. And these Pharisees now, they're yiping loud because he talked about that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And he talked about, the riches and the problems that go along with that. And so he really kind of continues his discussion about life and how we're to live and what we're to do and what to watch out for. And so he begins chapter 17 right here in verse 1. Then he said unto his disciples, it is impossible or inevitable, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, here Jesus is talking about stumbling someone else. And before we get too much into offending the little ones, the little children, I believe Jesus is saying that too. But most scholarship agrees when he talks about little ones, and if you look at the original language, he could be talking, and very well likely could be talking, about the little ones in the faith, the youngsters in their faith. Those were new Christians, you know, the publicans and sinners who had come to Jesus and just had fallen down at their feet, at his feet. And now they're people of faith. They believe Jesus. But these Pharisees would come along and say, well, this Jesus, he's not really who he claims to be. And we know that he's not really the guy. And we're going to try to rub him out. We're going to try to take him out of the picture. And here Jesus says it's better for that man if he would have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. Not much of a future in that, by the way. When we were in Capernaum, there was an ancient find in their archaeological digs, an ancient millstone factory in Capernaum. At first they thought, man, they've been grinding a lot of corn in here in Capernaum. But then they realized, no, it was actually the place where the rock was just right. So they would hew out these big giant stones weighing close to a ton. And they would put a hole in the middle and then a center stone. They would grind the hole over that center stone and they would pour their corn or their meal in that hole. And then it would grind that corn into powder as they turned the millstone around the cone of the center rock. And so how picturesque. Here's Jesus having come from Capernaum. They knew in Bible times a millstone, you couldn't swim with a millstone around your neck. And so you'd be dead at the bottom of the sea. It'd be better for that guy who offends a little one or one who's young in the faith. And this is why you hear me talk a lot about perhaps, you know, the universities, the colleges, those professors professing themselves to be wise, especially in the things of theology. I had a bunch of literature classes in my college that I went to, and I'll tell you, those secular professors thought they knew something of the Bible. And so they would make just grand sweeping statements, and the kids would just sit there and take notes. The Bible is full of contradictions. And, you know, I'd always ask, where? Show me one. And never really have I heard a real contradiction. There's funny little things they try to bring up, and, you know, whales don't really swallow men, so there's no way a whale could have swallowed a man, and it's contradictory and all this stuff. It's just crazy stuff. And yet, many of our young people, and especially those who are young in the faith, come out more confused than they come out having learned something. And here's the sad truth, and I got to warn you parents that are getting ready to send your kids off to college someday. Beware, because it's not just the secular colleges and universities. In fact, one of the more subtle tactics of the enemy, I believe, is to take a so-called Christian university or college and place Bible teachers, so-called, there, who are constantly doubting the truth of the Scripture and challenging the authority and the inspiration and the flawlessness of Scripture. And man, make sure, just because you're sending your kids off to some school that claims to be a Christian school or university, that does not mean that they're going to defend the Bible as inerrant and the absolute authority, the Word of God. Many of them teach that the Bible contains some of the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God, cover to cover. And that's where they go wrong, because once you pull out a little bit and say, well, we really don't like this passage or this area, so we're going to pull out this one little section and say, that's not really true, and somebody wrote that later, and we don't believe that. Once you open up that door, there's all kinds of things you can pull out. There's things in the Bible I don't like. I'll be frank with you. There's things in the Bible that I would have either pulled out or maybe even added to. But you should be really glad that I didn't write the Bible. Because the Bible is the complete Word of God. It lacks for nothing. And so I have chosen, even though I don't agree with everything all the time in my heart, I still say I've got to choose to submit myself to the Word, because it is right and I am wrong. I don't read the Bible judging the Bible. I read the Bible letting the Bible judge me. So sadly, there are those who are stumbling, the young people in the faith, and Jesus is talking about those people specifically, how they are going to have a terrible end. They'll be judged for that, perhaps in a harsher, more brutal way, because that doesn't sound very fun, having a millstone tied around your neck, thrown into the sea. That'd be better than someone who would offend or stumble one of these little ones. So the idea here is, and I like the way the NIV puts verse 1, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. They're gonna happen. But woe to that person through whom they come. So if you're a person who's causing someone to stumble, woe unto you. So it goes from the college professor. Then I have to start saying, wait a minute. I have to be careful that I'm not part of that group too. Because the actions that we engage in, the things that we do that might cause someone else to stumble, we should be aware of. I remember several years ago watching some basketball players, and Barkley got into some trouble back when he was playing. I know he got in trouble once in a while in the NBA. But I remember him being interviewed one time and hearing him, you know, they said, don't you consider yourself a role model to be watched, and people are watching you and acting, you know, like you. And it was after he kicked a cameraman in the groin because no real reason. We never really knew the reason. He just got really mad, kicked the guy in the groin. And then he said, I'm not an example. I'm not a model. I'm a basketball player. And sadly, that's the way a lot of people view themselves. Hey, I'm just doing my thing. And I don't care about what other people learn from me or whatever happens from what I'm doing. It's their problem, not mine. Am I my brother's keeper? And that is a godless and a wrong mentality. You and I need to be cognizant of the fact that there are people watching. One of the best things that happened to me is when I became a Sunday school teacher in my church when I was a young guy, because suddenly little eyes were watching me. And I had to kind of be aware of that. And you know, in a church the size that I was at down there in Southern Oregon, at that time it had about 6,000 people going to this one church. And I was the children's pastor. And my classroom on Sunday morning was more people than are sitting here right now, of first through sixth graders. And so I had all these little eyes watching my life. I'd be downtown Medford going into the movie theater. And I'd just be walking up, kind of minding my own business. And then a little kid would run up, "Hey, Pastor Brett." And then the mom's sitting there, "What movie are you going to see?" Oh, yeah, the movie. You know, it's like there's eyes watching, and you got to say, "Oh, yeah, got to be careful about that one." And really, that kind of accountability, you're all somewhat responsible, depending on who's around you, who's watching. And you might even be able to watch a certain movie and not be stumbled. But you also have to be aware of others around you, whether it's your kids in your home or those that are around you, your friends that might be stumbled by something that you're not stumbled by. You got to be very aware of this. And so there are certain things I've chosen just not to do. When I go out to dinner, I'll order some iced tea, and every now and then they'll come with a special cup and a little thing and an umbrella or something. Man, I'll lose the umbrella. And if it's kind of a weird glass or something, I might even pour it into my water glass. You say, "Brett, what are you doing?" Well, I don't want an Athey Creeker to walk in and go, "What's Brett drinking over there, man? Hey, if he's drinking, man, party down. I'll have a couple margaritas," and off you go. I don't want that to happen, and I also don't want to stumble my brother. And so I'd rather just abstain from all appearance of evil, the Bible says. Why do we abstain from the appearance of all evil? It's because you can really stumble a brother or sister. Now, this is important. You have to make your life decisions based on that, and it's a little tricky, I'll tell you. Because decisions you make today might somehow affect you 20 years down the road. "Oh, come on, Brett. I just drink a beer. There's nothing wrong with drinking beer once in a while." And the Bible says there's nothing wrong with drinking beer once in a while. But how do you know if someone is going to come over to your house, one of your friends from church or whatever, is not one who really is an alcoholic, somebody who really does struggle with that? How do you know for sure you're not going to stumble that person someday? So for me, I just want to abstain from even the appearance of evil. You know, sadly, alcohol has become a very evil thing in our culture. You have to admit, Brett, that's just the abuse of alcohol. Technicality. Because there's so many problems with alcohol today. And here's the thing. You know, if your kids are in the house and they see you drinking, well, how do you know your kids aren't going to struggle with that someday? I'd rather just be really into orange juice or something. "Man, I love orange juice." "Well, Brett, it's just a beverage for me. It's no big deal. It's just a beer once in a while. It's just a beverage." So if it's just a beverage, switch. Switch to OJ or water or Gatorade or something else. But it's something to think about. I know you might think, "Brett, that's legalistic. I don't like what you're saying." And if you're really angry right now, you're the one who probably needs to hear this the most. Remember the pack of dogs? Anyway. I'm not saying that if a person drinks wine, they're going to hell or anything like that. I'm just saying we got to really be aware of what people are seeing and the consequences of that. You know, young couples, they think nothing today of, you know, living together before they're married. But what they haven't measured out is someday, 16, 18 years from that time, their kids are going to say, "Mom and Dad, you guys lived together before you got married. And so Billy asked me to move in, and so I'm going to move in with him." And there's the dad like, "That's not happening on my watch." You big hypocrite dad. You should have thought about that when you were a punk 21-year-old guy living with your girl. And really, sadly, you know, those kind of decisions and mistakes that we make in life, they can come back to get you and stumble the people that you'd care the most about. So we need to be very careful not to be on that end of things. for it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than one of these little ones are offended. Now, the disciples are thinking, yeah, those Pharisees offending people, doing stuff. But then Jesus says to them in verse 3, take heed to yourselves, which is always a good thing to do whenever you're starting to think, boy, I wish Uncle Bill were here today to hear about this stumbling your brother. Then Jesus turns it around and he always says, now take heed to yourselves. So this is everybody, you got to listen up for yourself here. And it says here, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him or correct him. And if he repent, forgive him. Now I want to draw your attention to the simplicity of that verse. It says, if someone trespass or sins against you, rebuke him. Now some of you like that word rebuke. I like the word rebuke. It sounds mean. I'm going to rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like this, the word rebuke. Oh yeah, rebuke him. But you know what? The word is not really rightly thought of by many of us because we are told how we are to rebuke others in other places of the scriptures. Galatians 6:1 says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one who, those have been overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Meekness, right? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. So when you go to correct someone, you're to do it with a spirit of meekness and love. And that's very important. So if someone sinned against you, you are to go and tell them and correct the wrong. And if they ask for forgiveness, you're to forgive them. But wait a minute, Brett, what about this and that? And they haven't done this or that or the other. There's some processes. It doesn't say anything about a process. It just says, forgive them. That's it. And it's funny how we'll try to snag little technicalities of things we want to have them do further than just, well, asking for forgiveness. But we need to start seeing it. I'll forgive you if I see a pattern or a track record of your kindness. Well, Brett, what happens if they do have a track record of being mean and doing the same thing over and over again? Well, Jesus answers that one next verse. Verse 4. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, 7 times in a day, we got to kind of, let's just say, for fun, I go over to your house and knock on your door, and you open the door, and there's Pastor Brett. You're like, oh, there's Pastor Brett. And I walk into your house with muddy boots. And then I put dirt all over your carpet, and man, you're just like, oh man. And you're just trying to be polite because, well, it's the pastor and he should have known better than to walk in with muddy boots. But, oh well, and then I go, oh man, I'm sorry, my bad. I got muddy boots on and I'm really sorry. You say, okay, man, I forgive you. But then I come 10 minutes later to your house on the same day and I knock on the door. You open the door and I walk in with muddy boots again. You're like, oh man, the second time? Come on, Pastor Brett. You might even say, well, maybe he just kind of forgot again. He is Pastor Brett. But then 10 minutes later, I knock on your door again and you're hesitant to open the door. And I barge in and I walk in, hey, squishing mud all over your carpet and your floor. And you're just like, what are you doing? Hey, listen, I got 4 more of those. I could come to your house 4 more times and say, I'm sorry. But Brett, that's not true repentance. I don't see anything where it says that they're truly repentant. See, I'll tell you why it doesn't say truly repent. I could say I repent, and how do you know I'm not really repentant? The thing that I've learned in ministry in all these years, I've found that I don't know what true repentance looks like. And I almost wonder if the Lord puts it this way so that we know, well, it's not our job really to judge what's true repentance. Well, Brett, I think I know what true repentance is. It's if somebody sins against me and then they just keep doing it. If they do it over and over again, because like this guy did this thing wrong to me and then a week later he did it the same thing wrong. And then a week later, wait, Jesus says in the same day, 7 times. That doesn't look like repentance to me, does it? A person walking in your house 7 times in one day with muddy boots, you'd say, come on. That's not repentance. But Jesus says, thou shalt forgive him. Unforgiveness is one of the biggest problems within the psyche of humanity. Because people have harbored unforgiveness in their hearts, they find themselves being bitter people. And because of bitterness, there's all kinds of repercussions of bitterness. When you store up bitterness and you're unforgiving, the Bible even links bitterness to physical sickness. And so, man, this idea of harboring a grudge is just not of the Bible at all. And in fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus was talking to Peter, Matthew 18, 21 and 22. You know what Peter said, Lord, how many times should I forgive the person who's sinning against me? Seven times? And you think, hey, Peter's pretty close, at least according to Luke 17. But Jesus said, no, actually, 70 times seven.
Whoa.
So does that mean I have to let you march into my house 490 times with boots, muddy? Well, no, the idea is it's not to count up the 490 times. I'm not even sure I could do it that much. I'd try. But 490, it's not that you're counting. The point is you just keep forgiving. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. Just keep forgiving. Carl Menninger, a famous psychiatrist, said that if he could convince the patients in his psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. If their sins were forgiven, having sins forgiven, because of unforgiveness in our hearts, you know, as Christians, we're not really modeling the Lord very well by that, because God forgives us for our sins. Why is it so hard for me as a pastor to convince people that their sins are forgiven? It's because human nature doesn't so easily forgive sins. And one thing you got to remember when you're harboring bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart, you are misrepresenting God. You are painting a picture that is actually quite anti-God. And so, boy, we need to be on our guard and say, I'm going to be the most forgiving person that I can ever imagine. So Jesus turns it back to the disciples saying, man, if somebody comes and trespasses against you, sins against you seven times in the same day, then you need to forgive them. Wow. Now, if you're feeling like, oh, Lord, that's just too much. Well, that's kind of what the disciples feel. Look at verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. We can't do that. That's too hard. Help us, Lord. This is a great challenge. So would you please increase our faith? Now Jesus is going to step into something where he says, okay, but more than increase your faith or expand your faith, I want to have you exercise your faith. See, they're talking about quantity of faith. Lord, increase our faith. But Jesus is going to say it's not about quantity. So how do we know that? Well, look at verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, this sort of reminds us is when Jesus talked about the mustard seed and how you could speak to a mountain and have it be removed. But in this case, he's talking about this big tree that you could say, pluck it up by the roots and have it thrown into the sea. That's a big deal. But the faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed, by the way, it's about the same size as a lemon poppy seed. You know those lemon poppy seed cake? You know those little seeds that are in there? That's about the same size as a grain of mustard seed. So the point is, very small. It's not about quantity as perhaps it is about speaking out a word of faith. So what does that mean? It just means, hey, speak to the tree and you watch what happens. Even if you have a small, tiny bit of faith. Now, here's where it gets interesting. We can speak those words. And it's interesting because there's the Bible talks about how there's life and death right at the tongue's tip. With our words, the words that we speak, there's life and death right at the tongue, tip of our tongue. And with the mouth speak, you know, we can speak those things. And so you're saying, okay, Brett, what are you saying? Are you saying we need to name it and claim it? Blab it and grab it like those guys on TV? Because, see, there is a group of people, the Word of Faith movement, or the Word Faith movement, that became huge. And pretty soon they were just saying, got to speak it into existence, just say it and name it and claim it. And that was a wrong teaching, and I'll tell you why in a second. But the sad thing is, while that was a wrong teaching, there is a bit of truth to it, and that is, man, There's so much that we can boldly proclaim with a word of faith, expressing, not expanding, but expressing our faith by speaking it out. And I believe the safest way to do that is make sure you speak out a word of faith that is congruent with the Bible. So what do you mean, Brett? Well, when you're in a troubled situation, you think, man, everything's going bad. Everything's going against me. Say, man, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a promise of God's word. And I'm speaking that out with belief in my heart because that's scripture and that's what the Bible promises. Man, financially you're strapped and struggling. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and in glory. Man, start speaking those truths of the Bible and just trusting that God's will be accomplished. And we can speak that with boldness. And I think sometimes those things don't come to fruition because we don't even express just that much faith. Well, I know that says that about all things work together for good, but for those who love God, I'm sure I don't really love God enough. And man, I don't know. Woe is me. And we sit there and mumble and we grumble and we complain and we forget that it takes this just little grain of mustard seed faith just to express it out, speak it out, and the sycamore tree will be thrown into the sea. I wonder how many things we miss out on because we don't just boldly speak the truth of God's word into our lives. Just speak it out. Try it. Well, Brett, how do I know what the promises of God's word really is? Got to read the Bible. And there's a great little book called the Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book. Has anybody seen this one? I love it. I've got one. I have to admit, I like it because it takes, I think it's 300 promises of God's word, and it puts it in topical order. So if you're in a trouble, you're like, man, I'm depressed. Let's see, depression. And then it's got, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Thou who keepeth his mind stayed upon thee will be kept in perfect peace. And you got these scriptures, and they're just promises. And man, you can just speak through those and see the power of the word of God, how great it is, how important it is. Well, they say increase our faith. And he says it's not about the quantity. It's about speaking out the word of faith. But here's where you got to watch the word of faith movement where people said, man, just speak out. Get the brand new Ferrari. Speak it, and it'll be there on your garage door. No, that's wrong. I'll tell you why, because check it out. Verse 6, and the Lord said, verse 7, but which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. See, the context here is we are pictured here as the unprofitable servants. We're the servants. And which of us, being servants, start bossing around the master, telling him what we want, and putting ourselves before the master, the Lord Jesus Christ? But instead, we're called to serve him. And sadly, this name it and claim it faith movement makes Jesus no longer the master, but suddenly he's our little servant. The roles get reversed, like Jesus is illustrating here. What guy comes in who's supposed to be the servant and says, I want to eat, make me something to eat? And he sits down and eats before the master eats. No, the servant makes the meal for the master. And then after the master's eating, then the servant eats. It's a priority. And Jesus is our master. Praise the Lord for that, by the way. But we got to remember that role. And sadly, the faith movement, that's where they go wrong. They think Jesus is their little genie in a little lamp, whereas they rub it. Ping, three wishes. It's like the guy that was given three wishes by a genie in a bottle that he found on the beach. Which wish do you want first? He says, I would like to have a brand new car, convertible, a red one. Bing! He's driving down the road, hair blowing in the wind. The genie sitting next to him. Okay, wish number one. What about wish number two? I want $1 billion. Bing! The back of his car is loaded down. Woo-hoo! $1 billion. Yeah. Well, what do you want for number three? Oh, no, let me think for a second. I got to think, and he's thinking, well, I'm going to turn on the radio for a second, and he turns on, it's that Oscar Mayer commercial, and he starts singing along, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. Ding! Sorry, that was pretty painful, but one of my favorites. He's not giving you three wishes. He's not your little genie, and that's not the relationship. He's our master. He's our Lord, and we are the servant. So when you express things with that word of faith, make sure it's in the context of being a servant of the Lord, not serving yourself and definitely not having the Lord trying to serve you. That's not the point. Does that make sense? So people get it backwards. They miss it up and they'll take these things out of context. You got to read the whole thing. Well, doing what our duty is, and that's where that faith can be expressed. How important. Verse 11, it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. By the way, the standing afar off, they were obeying the Old Testament law of the Jews, because the lepers were not supposed to be near healthy people. And so these guys are just standing way far off. But they lifted up their voices, verse 13, and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, these 10 lepers. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go and show yourselves to the priest. Now, it says, it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Would you mark that in your Bible? As they went, they were cleansed. I have found that that's a real pattern in God's word. When God wants to do something in your life, he oftentimes gives you something to do. And as you then do it, in the process of doing it, in a process of time, that starts to come to pass. The sad thing is many of us run out of patience and we think, what am I doing? Why am I going through these motions? Why am I going in this direction? Even though the Lord told me to do it, I'm still sick. What good is it going to be to just go show myself to the priest? He'll just see that I'm leprous and he'll call me unclean again. I've been called that all my life. That's the way of the person who's never going to be healed, never going to be touched. You know, there's an Old Testament story like that. Why don't you flip back to 2 Kings with me real quick? 2 Kings chapter 5. There was a Syrian king whose name was Naaman. He was actually the captain of the host of the king. But he was a powerful and great man, but he was a leper. And because of his leprosy, man, he was in big trouble. He was dying. He was hurting. But Naaman heard rumor that down in Samaria, which is interesting, it's the same place where the story in Luke's taking place. Down in that region, there was a prophet who had healed people of leprosy. And so he says, go and tell this guy that tell the king of Israel that I want to go into your land and I would like to be healed of leprosy. Well, the king of Israel says, who am I? Who am I that you should come and be healed for me? I can't help you. And it's kind of funny. Like the king of Israel thought he was going to be helping this king. He said, I can't do that. And absolutely. But in the king's little temper tantrum that he had about Naaman coming into his land, Elisha the prophet actually heard that this guy Naaman was coming. And so eventually Naaman comes down to Elijah's house and Elijah sends his servants out to meet this guy Naaman. And they say, hey, Elijah the prophet tells you to go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, the captain of the guard, this wealthy and powerful man, he was probably used to little prophets like Elisha just running out and greeting him and treating him like royalty, because that's kind of who he was. But Elisha doesn't even come out of his house. He just sends a servant and says, go tell him to dip in the river 7 times. What's his response? We'll check it out. It says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11, it says, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, that's always a big goof, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He says, man, this guy didn't even come out. And I had it all in my mind how it was going to happen. Elisha was going to come out and greet me. He was going to put his hand out and he's going to say, be clean in the name of Jesus. No, he didn't. That's kind of what he's picturing. Put his hand out. But he had this thing all in his mind. But when it wasn't the way he expected and when he didn't get the respect that he think that he deserved, he goes away in a rage and he says, man, those two rivers in Damascus, my home rivers, Jordan River is a gross river compared to ours. Aren't they better? Which, by the way, it is funny. When people go to Israel, one kind of disappointment is the Jordan River. Because, you know, we come from Portland, Oregon, and we're like, okay, there's the Willamette, there's the Columbia, and there's the Jordan. But then when we get there, everybody's like, that's a creek, the Jordan Creek. It's you know, to an Oregonian, the Jordan River is very, very small. And it's also, well, it looks about the cleanness of the Tualatin River. So, yeah, in fact, the Tualatin River is very much like the Jordan River, except maybe just even a little smaller than Tualatin. So that's what this ruler's saying. What? I've got great rivers back at home I could get clean in. This little dumpy river down here in Samaria, come on. And so he goes away mad. But check out what happens. Verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? So then he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That story illustrates for us, really, that it's as you go. When the Lord gives you something to do, man, if you need something of the Lord, if you have been praying about something, and the Lord actually tells you, here's what I want you to do. Remember, it's a servant-Lord relationship, and he's the Lord, and we're the servant. The big problem with the guy Naaman in the Old Testament there was he was used to being in charge. So that when the Lord gives him something to do, he's not so good at following directions. And sadly, we get the same way. When the Lord gives you something to do, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and read your Bible. Start reading your Bible, and then we'll work on some of those other things you're worried about. It's funny how if I gave you something really hard to do, many of you'd do it. If you came in for counsel, Brett, I'm a single brother and I really wish I had a wife. If I said, okay, what you need to do is you need to go to the gym and lose about 40 pounds. Then I want you to go down to the most expensive hairdresser or whatever and get your hair all spiffy. And then I want you to kind of work on your expressions on your face so you look suave and debonair. And then I want you to start wearing deodorant. And okay, Brett, deodorant, hair, yeah. You know, it's funny how we'll follow stuff and we'll read self-help books. Did you know, this is true, that since 1950, there have been, you know, hundreds of thousands of diet books written. And it's kind of funny because, did you know this, that for all the diet books that have been written since 1950 and published and sold, for every diet book that has been sold, every man, woman, and child in America would have a library in their own library of 88 books, all of different titles. 88 books, diet books, every person, you'd have 88 of them on your library. That's how many have been sold. Every man, woman, and child in America. So what that tells me is none of them are working. If one worked, then it'd say, oh, that's the end of those diet books. But we've got like hundreds and thousands of these books. But you know what's funny? Really, those of us that do need to lose weight, we know. If you're really honest, there's just certain things you got to do. And many of us are not willing to do it. That's the problem. And that's the way it is with the Lord. The Lord says, I've got something simple that I want you to do. It's not rocket science, but here's what, you know, and so people come in for counsel. You say, here's what I want you. I want you to really pray about that. And then I want you to find a scripture as you search the scriptures and see if the Lord will confirm what the Lord's showing you. So read the Bible and pray. Oh, Brett, not just the read the Bible and pray thing. And some people go out of the counseling office angry. I can't believe he told me just to go home and read my Bible and pray. That's so stupid. And you might just call yourself Naaman. Because Naaman was the one who didn't like the idea of dipping in the river seven times. But be that as it may, these lepers, these 10 lepers back at Luke 17, they're told that to go and show themselves to the priests. And when did the healing take place? As they went. It's in that process of obeying that they started to see themselves be cleaned. Now, interesting thing happens in verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, would you mark the word healed there? For that's the only place in the Bible where the Bible refers to a leper as being healed. They're always referred to, when they're helped or healed, they're always referred to as being cleansed. The reason, I think it's a picture the Bible wants us to see, and that is that leprosy is a type or a picture of sin. And the results of sin, the repercussions of sin. And we've done studies on leprosy and how the disease very much models the results of sin. So in this case, this is the first time the word healed is used. So this one guy, he says, man, I'm healed. And he recognizes that. He turns back and with a loud voice, glorified God. Verse 16, and he fell down on his face at his feet and giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Now, there's a couple things that's kind of interesting. Now, we know that at least one of the 10 guys was a Samaritan, but probably the rest of them were Jews, because they were practicing Jewish law by going to show themselves to the priest. And it's funny because Jews and Samaritans were terrible enemies. They hated each other. But I have found that oftentimes, when people are in terrible trouble and problems, their enemies, well, little silly rivalries and arguments and even dumb racial disputes and all that stuff, it's when people are in trouble, all that goes away. So the Samaritans hanging out with the Jews, why? Because they're lepers, they're dying. But this one who's a Samaritan, he comes back and he glorifies God, falls down before Jesus, and gives thanks. Now, Malachi 3:16 says this, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Here's the thing. The Lord has a book of remembrance for those who remember what the Lord has done. And I believe those who give glory to God, those who give thanks to God, somehow that pays off in eternity. Somehow that's recorded, that's a record. Now, some of you will have a little pamphlet when you get to heaven. Others of you will have multi-volume, huge libraries, depending on how thankful you really were and how often you glorified God. I don't want a pamphlet. I don't want a leaflet. I want to have volumes in heaven of the glory and the thanks that I gave. And I think, by the way, that some of the songs we sing here at church, that's just giving glory to God. We're singing glory to God, and that counts. That's so important for us to be kids who give glory to God and worship God. Very important. Well, this guy, the one guy, goes back. So he's healed. He's cleansed. But look at verse 17. And Jesus answering said, were not there 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And there are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. The idea is the stranger being this one Samaritan. Jesus is recognizing that the Jewish guys didn't come back. And they should have known better, because God is their father and had been for centuries. But it's the Samaritan that comes and gives glory to God, the stranger. Verse 19, and he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. If you remember, when we saw the woman in the Gospel of Matthew who had the issue of blood for 12 years, she was healed of her issue of blood the moment she touched his garments. But then Jesus stopped and made a point to say, who touched me? And the disciples say, hey, Jesus, you know, there's tons of people around you. You're in the middle of a multitude. You're, you know, it's like a mosh pit down here. And yet Jesus is saying, no, who touched me? And the woman who knows, I touched him, and she comes up and says, I'm the one. But Jesus, was he just calling her out because he was mad that she touched him? No. He wasn't done helping her. But Brett, she touched his garment. She was healed. What more did she want? Well, that's just it. Jesus talked to her and she said, you know, your faith has made you now whole. There is a difference between just being healed of a disease or sickness and then being made as a person whole. I would suggest to you that this thankful Samaritan, the one out of nine, he was not only cleansed, he was not only healed, but he also was made whole. And so it's important for us to follow his model, because there's people that have been blessed by the Lord and given healings or even blessings in their life. But if they've not come back with a thankful, glorifying heart, they may be missing out on a wholeness in their life that is so great. This guy, his faith had made thee whole, verse 19. Well, verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them. Now, notice the Pharisees, they're getting a little highfalutin now, aren't they? The Pharisees, we demand of you to tell us of the kingdom and when it should come. So Jesus answers. He says in the middle of verse 20, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In other words, an outward show. And that's what those Pharisees thought, that the kingdom of God would come as an outward show of the Jewish nation and people and against the Romans and all this stuff. It's not, Jesus said, you don't understand the kingdom. And then he explains it, verse 21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, if you have a King James Bible, the word within there is marked and noted, and there's oftentimes a little sideline note that says, among you. And the newer translations get that right. The kingdom of God is among you. What's he talking about? Well, Jesus is the King of Kings. And the King is standing right there before them. So they will tell us when the kingdom's coming. And Jesus says, the King is here. He's among you. The kingdom of God is among you. Yours truly, Jesus would say, I am the King of Kings. But they're not ready for that. They're not going to get it. So Jesus, in sort of an encrypted way, speaks this. But we can look at it now in retrospect and say, yep, that's what he was doing. Now, it says here, and by the way, they missed Jesus coming. What a sad thing. Verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto another part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, Jesus is saying, as he said in other passages, there would be others who would come and say, the kingdom of God has come and the Messiah himself has come. But now in talking of his second coming, now don't get confused. Remember, there's two comings of Christ and one rapture. The first coming of Christ was when he was born in Bethlehem, lived here for 33 years, crucified, died, was buried, rose again. That's the first coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is when he comes as a conquering king. After the tribulation period, he returns with 10,000s of his saints and he rules and reigns on this earth. And that's the coming of Christ that he's talking about. So there's the kingdom of God with Jesus just standing right there. But the ultimate kingdom as Jesus begins to rule and reign on this earth. Jesus says, don't be deceived by those that would come. For when the Messiah comes, he says, it's going to be big, like lightning shooting across the sky. You know, when we see a big lightning storm, which we don't see real big ones here in Portland that much. When I was in Vanuatu a few years ago, we were sitting in a hut and lightning and thunder, man, it's so strange over there because you can hear it from a very far distance compared to like here in the States, because you just have the flat ocean. So you see it coming, you hear it coming, But then it comes and it goes right over your little tiny island. And pretty soon it feels like the thunder and lightning is right on top of your head. And I mean, you just can't even imagine the heaviness of lightning and thunder. And Jesus saying, man, if the Messiah comes, listen, you're not going to miss it. You'll know when you see it. And so the guy that has 666 tattooed on his neck and he's in Florida and he tells everybody he's Jesus, that's not him. Because it's not that big a deal. There's only a few thousand people that think he's the Messiah, and he's kind of a weirdo anyway. When Jesus comes in his second coming, you will know it. And hopefully we'll know it because we'll be with him returning. As the Bible says, with 10,000s of his saints, that's us. But if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this message and we're taken out of here, don't be deceived by people who say they're messiahs. There's going to come many false Christs, the Bible says. The true one, you'll just know it when you see it. Just understand it that way. Kind of like, how do you know, Mom, when I know the person I'm supposed to marry? And they say, oh, you'll just know. You're like, what does that mean? Well, trust me, with this one, you really will just know when Christ returns his second coming. Well, verse 25, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation, speaking of his first coming. And by the way, the Jews from the Old Testament writings, they really hadn't gathered, even at this point, that Christ would come in two dispensations. They didn't understand they would have a first and second coming. They understood that the Messiah would come and the kingdom would be set up. They didn't understand that he would come the first time to be rejected and despised and crucified. But that's what Jesus is starting to explain to them. Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and drink, and they married wives and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus compares the last days to the days of Noah. This is worthy, if we had time and the light to actually dive into this, I would share with you in more detail, but read Genesis chapter 6 this week if you get a chance. Because in Genesis 6, you see, number one, a population explosion on the earth. Some scholars have done the math. They believe by the time the flood came, there was about the same amount of people on the earth as there are right now. Brett, how could that be? Well, you got to remember, in those days, people lived very, very long. And they were quite prolific with children. And some argue that the earth was just packed full of people, population explosion. Also, it says that there was a vast amount of wickedness and violence and trouble and corruption all over the earth. The Lord looked, and as you read Genesis chapter 6, you see that we really are living in days very much like the days of Noah. And so you say, Brett, Jesus is comparing the last days to Noah. And so I think the rapture of the church is where it's going to happen after the tribulation, post-trib, because Noah had to go through the trouble, through the tribulation, and then he was saved. So there are those that make their end times theology and doctrine out of what Jesus is saying here. Last days will be like when the days of Noah. But there's a couple other illustrations that I'd like to tell you about. First of all, the Jews, according to Romans 9, 10, 11, will go through, those that don't believe, and that's most of the Jews in the world today, they will go through the tribulation, but God will get them through. And I believe Noah is a beautiful picture of the Jewish people going through the tribulation. Yeah, but Brett, where's the church? Oh, it's great. And right before Genesis 6 is Genesis 5 that tells about a guy who walked with God and pleased God. And before the flood, what happened? He was taken up. And nobody knew where he went, but he didn't die. He was just sort of raptured. Who was that? Enoch. And I believe Enoch's a picture of the church. Noah's a picture of the Jews. They go through that flood. God gets them through it safely. So that's one thing. But there's another illustration, and we'll see that here as we continue. Look at what Jesus continues. He says, so the days of Noah, that's how it's going to be. Violence, population, corruption. But then there's going to be trouble like in the flood. But likewise, verse 28, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they builded. In other words, they just went on as life as usual, like no big deal. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, the thing about Lot is, you could also say that's the Jews, because as the Lord preserves the Jews. But interestingly, many of those Jews will be killed during the tribulation. So some people believe Lot is a beautiful picture of the church being taken out. But Brett, Lot left on his own volition. No, he didn't. The Bible says he never left. He just lingered there. While he lingered, the Bible says Lot lingered there, and the angel took him by the hand and pulled him and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I believe it's a picture of the church being caught up into heaven. And that's the rapture of the church. That's when Christ comes. And he doesn't come to the earth and set foot on the earth, but we meet him in the sky. So the rapture is not a coming of the Lord. It's actually a meeting for the church in the sky. And it's there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. It talks about those that will be caught up. The Latin word is raptus, and it means rapture in the Latin, caught up in the English, harpazo in the Greek. And I believe that's going to happen. And the idea of Lot being taken out, it's right here. Good example, good illustration. So there was corruption, violence, population. In Lot's day, there was homosexuality that was rampant. That was what just became the accepted lifestyle. And it was in those days that the Lord said, that's it. And I do believe that that's one indicator among hundreds of others that we're living in those last days. And man, I'd love it. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord just returned right now? I have no problem today that the rapture wouldn't solve. And so I look forward to that day. Well, in context of that, it says in verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, in that day which he shall be upon, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. That's a single verse that you should remember. Why? Because he says, remember. Remember Lot's wife. What about Lot's wife? Well, interestingly, you know, she was the one who the Lord told them what to do. But she didn't do it. And I'll get into that in a second. Verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two, and the word men there is in some of your translations, but it's in italics, and the translators added it there just to try to help clarify. But in these days of homosexuality, you got to make these things clear. It's not two men sleeping in bed together. That's not the idea. Two people is the idea, probably a husband and a wife. And it's just sad that you got to make these clarifications today, but that's just the way it is. So he says, two will be in bed. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. Boy, by the way, for people that get married, who one person's a Christian and one's not, I mean, that's the most horrible thing I can think of. And I try to tell people about this, you know, before you get married, you know, you should really do what the Bible says and not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because when the rapture of the church happens, you'll be taken and the other will be left. And that's not very romantic. I mean, that's really depressing. I mean, it's something that I don't know that I could live with. I'm so glad I'm married to a person who's going to be taken up with me. Debbie and I are going to go with the Lord together. And I like that. How sad it is. You know, and if you're one who's married to a non-believer, you know, my heart goes out to you. And man, I'm with you. I'll pray for you. But if you're a single person debating or dating some non-believing person, that's not wise. The Bible says you're not supposed to do it. And if you do it, just like all sin, it will be a problem for you in the future. And what a sad, sad thing. Well, so these people in bed, one will be taken, one will be left. Also, verse 35, two women shall be grinding together, grinding at the mill wheel, and the one shall be taken and the other left. And it says, two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. I believe this is talking about the rapture of the church. And man, that's going to be a trip when you think about it. We'll all just be doing our thing. Now you say, Brett, I have a problem here. There's two people asleep in bed, but and then at the same time, there's people out in the field working. What's the deal? Is it night or day? And my answer, both. Because when the rapture of the church happens, it's going to happen globally. And there'll be people sawing logs, you know, if it's nighttime in Europe, it'll be daytime here in America or vice versa. And so it's kind of interesting that the Bible sort of indicates something that's pretty scientific, actually, for those days. But it's all true and the same. Some people will be asleep. Some people will be out in the field working. Now, Jesus ends verse 37. They answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where what? Where's this going to happen? Or there's debate on this question and what they're asking, because Jesus' answer is very cryptic and sort of kind of strange. And says, and he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Did he answer their question? Well, the King James puts eagle, but most of your newer translations rightly put vultures. So now we're starting to get into a grim picture here where you say where the body is and vultures. When you have bodies and vultures, what are you thinking? Well, I'm thinking some pretty bad things. It's probably speaking of perhaps the death and the destruction that could be coming during that time of the tribulation. Very likely, very possibly. But there's no real agreement on what this is, what Jesus is saying here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary writes of verse 37 this: the disciples questioned where these people would be taken. That's what they believe. And Jesus' answer was this: where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather together. It has been interpreted variously, it says. It seems to be best understood that Jesus was reaffirming that these people would be taken into judgment, much as a dead body causes vultures to gather on it. So dead people are consigned to judgment if they are not ready for the kingdom of heaven. And so that could be true. Maybe that's what it means. Not 100% sure. But here's the main thing we need to leave this chapter with. I'd much rather be a part of that group of people that just get taken up to be with the Lord in heaven. And are you ready for the rapture? Are you ready to be taken up? I'd like you to turn to one other scripture. Can you guys still see your Bibles? The old people are like, no way, man. Young guys, yeah, we can. Perfect. No problem. Well, if you can still see, turn to Genesis chapter 19 real quick. Genesis chapter 19. There's an interesting verse here, since Jesus brought up Lot. And there in the scriptures, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Let me just read that while you're turning in the dark to Genesis. In 2 Peter 2, verse 6 through 9 says, now turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live godly, and delivered righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So in context of Lot, the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous out. And I believe those who are righteous, those who have accepted Christ or are declared righteous by Jesus Christ, will be raptured, will be taken out like Lot. And what's amazing, you say, Brett, I don't feel very righteous. But if you're in Christ, you're righteous. And honestly, as I look at Lot's life, I don't think he's very righteous either. In fact, what good thing did Lot ever do to deserve in the New Testament the title Righteous Lot or Just Lot? But here's the thing I want to leave you with tonight. The angel who came to save Lot and his family and ultimately took him by the hand and pulled him out gave him instructions there in Genesis 19, verse 17. There in Genesis 19, 17, it says, it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Oh, no. See, Lot was so reluctant to do what the Lord told him to do. And man, I hope the Lord finds us tonight as we read Luke 17 and Jesus talks about being ready, as in the days of Noah, the last days we're living in. What do we need to do to be ready for those end times that we're in? There are four things this angel told Lot that I believe the Lord would tell us tonight. What's that? Number one, he says in verse 17, escape for your life. Escape for your life. Do you sense urgency there? When somebody says, run for your lives, you know there's urgency, right? It's like when Debbie and I were in the BART transport train down below San Francisco in the Bay, and there was a big explosion. Middle of the night, we were there at midnight going through with like 8 or 10 people in the whole train, and it was kind of creepy because there was this big explosion a few trains down, and all the lights went off, and we coasted to a stop under the Bay. And then all of a sudden these emergency lights kind of flickered on and there was smoke all over and it was just kind of a little bit. And then people started to panic. And one person jumped up and said, run for your lives! And I was like, I was sitting there going, oh my goodness, where are you going to run? That's what I'm thinking. Where are you going to run? You know, and then all of a sudden Debbie jumps up and starts running. She's like, she said, run. And I lovingly grabbed her and I sat her and said, Debbie, there's nowhere to go. and so we got it there. But the way everybody got calm, by the way, you know, it's really funny because the guy that was operating the train, you know, normally there's these little dudes up there driving. But for some reason, this train that night, the guy that got out of the front, he came out, he was like 6'11". And he probably weighed 400 pounds and he was hunched over. The roof of the BART train was here. He came out and he said, sit down! And everybody's like, phoom! But you know, whoever yelled, run for your lives, you know, that's that emergency, like, man, you got to get out for your life. You got to try to save yourself. That's the sense. And I believe the Lord would tell us the same thing. We live in a dangerous culture. We live in a dangerous, hazardous time. In the last days, perilous times will come, the Bible says. And I would tell you, run for your lives from sin. Run for your lives from messing those with the worldly, godless stuff. Man, it's time for us to run for our lives and understand the urgency to get out of Sodom. Sadly, the church is gravitating toward Sodom-like behavior. Now we're seeing, you know, all entire denominations embracing homosexuality as just a way people live. And I guess the Bible is wrong. Come to find out, I guess that part of the Bible is wrong. Big goof. Run for your lives. But then the second bit of advice there in verse 17 is not only escape for your life, but then secondly, look not behind thee. In other words, don't look back. And this is where Lot's wife, remember Lot's wife, what was she doing? She was looking back. Now, one of the linguistic scholars studied the part where Lot's wife looked back to Sodom. And the Hebrew word in the original language there wasn't just that she looked back at Sodom and became a pillar of salt. But actually, she looked back with a longingness in her heart. The idea is she looked back longingly. Oh, I wish I could go back to Sodom. And that's when she became a salt shaker. And I guess the thing is, we don't want to look back to our old lifestyle, our old sins. There's a tendency for us to think, oh, the good old days when we were partying in college, that was great. But you forget how you actually were miserable and you were dying and hurting and your grades were terrible and you were depressed and you forget. They weren't the glory days. They were actually the bummer days. Don't look back. So as we walk toward heaven, as we run toward heaven, escaping for our lives, don't look back. Run for your life. Don't look back. But then he says there, and don't even stay in the plains. And later he'd tell him, get up into the mountains. See, don't stay in the plains. You see, if Satan can't get you, keep you in Sodom here, he will want you to be near Sodom. And that's one of the enemies of the Christian church today is compromise, and thus compromising our position and staying just near the world, staying in the plain of Sodom. Not in Sodom, but close. That's where Satan wants you. So run for your life. Don't look back. Don't even stay in the plain. But the final thing, run to the mountain. Now, here's what happened. Lot says, not so, Lord. And he says, no, I want you to run the mountain. He says, well, can I go to Zoar? Please let me go to Zoar. I don't want to go to the mountain. Let me go to Zoar. And so the Lord, in his permissive will, he says, okay, Lot, you can go to Zoar if you want to. But that's not where I want you to go. I want you to go to the mountain. So Lot goes to Zoar. And there from Zoar, he's looking over the city wall and he looks off in the distance at Sodom and Gomorrah and he starts to see fire and brimstone pound those cities to rubble. It freaked him out so much that he said, I'm getting out of Zoar. And he went up into the mountain finally. You see, some of us want to stay a little close to Sodom, but, you know, there's going to come a day where we're going to wish we were long, long, long away from Sodom. And where do we flee to? I'll tell you, there's, you know, when the Bible talks about mountains, it makes me think of one mountain, and that is Mount Calvary. That's where we run to. We run to the Mount Calvary where Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, where our sins were dealt with. That's where we find safety from the fire and judgment that's coming. It's when you come to the cross, kneel down before Jesus, that's where you find help. So in these last days that we're living in, if we want to be last days type believers, we need to listen to the angel that told Lot what to do. He said, run for your life. Don't look back. Don't even hang out in the plain, but go up to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And that's what we need to do. Amen. Amen. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be people who are ready for your return. When you rapture us out of here, Lord, I pray that you'd find a church watching and waiting, Lord, that we wouldn't be lulled into a sense of delay, Lord, because you tell us in your word, the wicked servant says, my Lord delayeth his coming. But you've told us that the faithful servant is watching, waiting, ready. May that be true of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, Lord. I pray that even as our time here in your word is given us understanding on this, that, Lord, I pray that we would be those who are living out our lives for you, full-fledged. Make us thankful, Lord. Forgive us because we have been the nine who walked away healed and blessed, provided for, and we've failed in many ways to really give thanks and give glory where glory's due. Make us a thankful church, Lord. And I pray that you'd keep us from stumbling our brothers. But may we live our lives in a way that would be examples and models that others might be able to just watch and see what a Christian does through the way that we live. So bless my brothers and sisters tonight as we go our way in Jesus' name. Amen.